Now, last week, of course, we came right to this. We saw how God had selected Stephen through the congregation and through the apostles. And we picked up on the account of his life at this critical major turning point in history, as we discussed last time, where Paul is going to replace Stephen soon thereafter. A great company of priests had been saved. And the Great Commission was not being carried out. Everyone was staying in Jerusalem, where God had said, take the message to first Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. But we were having a little private bless me club, so when the people wouldn't do what God had told them to do, God put the Holy Spirit cattle prod to them, and a little persecution, a little is a relative term in it. If you were Stephen, that's a lot of persecution. If you were Mrs. Stephen and his children, it would have been a lot. But for the rest of the church, in comparison, it was enough to get them to obey God. So we learned something about that. God is going to work on us to get us to obeying, and the only issue is, will we let it happen as easy as possible? We'll respond to his leading as easy as possible and save our spiritual derrieres, the spanking, or will we learn the hard way? The choice is ours, but learn it, we are. Okay, that's the Father's duty, is to train and teach his children. Now, the big thing I want you to keep in mind tonight, tonight is going to be the more difficult of the lessons on this because of a few technical explanations. Tonight, the verses we're going to encounter tonight are easy verses to teach if you're a liberal. If you're a liberal, you just say when you get to the tough verses, they're scribal errors, God made a mistake, and you just blunder right ahead. You know, it's really easy, as I said several weeks ago, to accuse something of being wrong, to be a mistake. It takes no talent to say, I think this contradicts this. I think this is wrong. Or I accuse this of being wrong. I accuse the pastor of being wrong. I accuse you of being wrong. It takes no time, gift, or talent to accuse. To prove that the charge is not correct can take a great deal of effort. And I find that because most people are spiritually and intellectually lazy, and that is true, it's just easier to not struggle to find out the truth. And just, I mean, after all, this guy said it was a scribal error. He's got a PhD. He's written a couple of books. He must be right. Now, I made a commitment years ago that my Bible had no errors, scribal or otherwise. That doesn't mean that I can explain every verse. If that's what we were counting on, we would be counting on my intellect instead of God's promises to protect his word. And we'd be in real trouble. You'll recall in last week's lesson, and this is why I want to keep before you, even though we won't get to allude to it nearly as much tonight as next week, we will, that the basic charges brought against Stephen were that he had spoken blasphemy against Moses, and since he's the lawgiver, and or the law. Now, to a group of Jews, this is a very serious charge. Very serious charge. Especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who practically worshipped Moses. Now, frankly, had they lived at the time of Moses, they would have put him to death, if they could have. Okay? And the proof of that is, one greater than Moses was with them, and they slew him. And then the second charge they brought against Stephen was that he had spoken against the holy place where they were gathered, the Sanhedrin, has brought him in. In other words, it's the same group, precise same group, that put Jesus on trial, found him guilty, and condemned him to the cross. Now, throughout Stephen's reply. I want you to understand that his reply was never intended to secure his release. If it worked out that way, good. His intent was, and hear this carefully, since they had leveled these same charges against Jesus, and since Stephen got in trouble for bringing the same message that Jesus brought concerning the law, Moses, and the temple, he begins a if you please, I'll use for the lack of a better term, his defense, by demonstrating through a long discourse that these charges against him are not true, therefore they were not true when they brought them against Jesus. And he will wind this up by confronting them with, "You have murdered him. And he is the one of whom Moses spoke. You have accused me of blasphemy against Moses, but I have accepted the Messiah that of whom Moses spoke." All right? That's the way he's going. Now, it's a torturous speech. Unless you see that. Unless you clearly see that all the examples he's picking, as we said last week, are for the purpose of showing them that none of the great prophets in the Old Testament were accepted by the people the first time. That every time God worked with them, for example, Abraham, as we'll be speaking of him tonight, that Abraham didn't get everything God promised him the first time, i.e., neither, therefore, will the Messiah, nor did the Messiah. Therefore, as Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith, the last few verses, around verse 40-ish, say, since Abraham didn't get all the promises the first time, there must be a resurrection. He's going to have to come back to life because, as God says in the earlier part of the chapter, there is something impossible for God. He can't lie. He cannot lie. And since he made Abraham all these promises, and Abraham died in faith, God will have to bring him back. And then he goes on to say, but not now. God has decided upon a better plan, John, that Abraham will get all those promises at the same time we get them, as it were, so that we can see firsthand God's faithfulness. We'll be there. Son of a gun, look, there's Abe, and there he is receiving the blessings that he died not having yet received. You got it? Abraham didn't get it all the first time, so there's going to be a second time. Just like Jesus didn't get it all the first time, because the Messiah was promised a kingdom that shall never end. See, if Jesus is the Messiah, every Jew there has the right to speak up and say, then where is the kingdom? He is pointing out and showing them case after case where the first time the guy didn't get it all. The first time something went wrong so that there had to be a second time. That's the whole thesis. Okay? Now, with that in mind, understand that part of his point in this is going to be to drive home that you simply cannot reconcile the temple sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies with the gospel of a completed atonement. It just doesn't match. But as we learned in the closing moments last week, neither Stephen nor Jesus said, let's burn down the temple. Okay? What he said was, if you destroy the temple made with hands, in 3 days I will raise it up without hands. That's what we learned. And we saw that he was speaking of the temple of his body. The apostles didn't get it either until after the resurrection. And then the Holy Spirit brought it to their mind, and then they perceived what was said, and as the Scripture says, they believed. They believed. All right? All this time, it is imperative for you to appreciate what's happening that you remember that in verse 15 of chapter 6, as they had accused him, Stephen, of speaking against Moses, God himself testifies by having Stephen's face glow like that of an angel. And the point God is making, the point that God is screaming at them without ever speaking is, no, this man is not against Moses. Look! He's just like Moses. In my presence, his face has come to glow. So that the whole thing, no matter what I say tonight, and listen, I'm going to be talking about things that you're going to have to keep up with. And man, we're going to have overheads and we're going to look and point and everything. And in other words, I'm going to defend these so-called errors. I'm going to show you the answers, okay? And because it's part of my job, the Scriptures are very clear in Titus chapter 1. Elders, you must stop the mouths of the gainsayers, okay? So, some of you that have expensive Bibles, you'll see these blood-dripping, godless remarks out on the side. Those of you that have commentaries, you'll hardly find one where the man will sit there and say, God's Word cannot be wrong. So, it will be difficult for you to remember during some of this tonight that Stephen's face is glowing. All right, you got me? But if you forget that, you're missing the beauty of the whole thing. All right? All right. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? Speaking concerning the charges brought against Stephen that are called false charges, and we saw that last week. The charges contained truth, but they were out of context. Against Moses, the law, and the temple. And in doing so, of course, that would be against God, if it were true. Now, this high priest, again, is Caiaphas. Caiaphas is still alive, the same high priest that they brought Jesus before. And you'll recall, at Jesus' trial, the high priest asked him to speak up. Jesus, as a lamb is dumb before the shearer, answered him not a word. But finally, when he adjured him in the name of the Lord, are you then the Son of the Blessed? He said, yes, I am. And as a matter of fact, the next time you see me, I'll be coming in the clouds with great power and glory. That verse immediately threw the high priest's memory and all present in the Sanhedrin to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions. And one, likened to the Son of Man, came with the clouds and approached unto the Ancient of Days, and it was given unto this Son of Man a kingdom and an authority and a dominion that shall never end. When Jesus said, yes, and when you see me next, I'll be coming with the clouds and with great power and glory. He was claiming that moment to be the very one that Daniel saw in his vision. They all knew that that was a claim of Messiahship. And for them, that was the end of the trial. What need have we of further witnesses? And now Stephen stands before the same group of men and the same high priest. And just as the high priest tried to trap Jesus, he now asks the question, are these things so? Let's see if this guy's as prudent as his master in his answer. You see, if Stephen can be justly accused, or even seemingly so, Stephen has been, hear this, selected by the congregation at large and approved by the apostles. If, quote, the people's choice is blasphemous, it will cast a pall against all of Christianity in Jerusalem. And that's the whole name of the game. And he, Stephen, said, verse 2, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. Now he begins. The God of glory appeared unto our father, as he says these words, the God of glory, his face is glowing with that very glory. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come to the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land in which you now dwell. And he, God, gave him no inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. And God spoke in this way, that his seed, Abraham's seed, should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and treat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, saith God. And after that, they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abram begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Let's stop for a few moments and try and go back over just that portion. Again, during this, part of his purpose is to show that Abram had no tangible object in which to trust. See, one of the charges they had brought against him was that he was against the temple. And so in his defense, he is showing them that Abram had no tangible object in which to put his faith and trust, whereas they had put great store and stock in a physical object. And so what he's really saying is they've replaced that their ritual. He's alluding here to the fact, and he will, as he drives the point home all through it, that ritual has replaced reality. You know, I've had people tell me, oh, Floyd, you're just a pipe dreamer. You don't deal in reality when you talk about God and Jesus. You listen to me. The rapture, the return of Jesus, these, and the final judgments, these are reality. The millennium, that is reality. Your stock at Ford is a vapor. That is a pipe dream. Right, now listen to me. Listen to me. I want to back up. And notice what he's... Part of his point here, he's getting at. See? And you're going to see him do this several times. See, the temple is in Jerusalem. And part of his point is he's going to show them that God called and blessed Abraham way before he ever got to Jerusalem, back when he was in Ur, the Chaldees, in Mesopotamia. And the key word is in verse 2. He said, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Notice now this is important. Our father Abraham. He is showing that Christianity is not something new and different. It's the natural fulfillment and byproduct of what Judaism always was supposed to be. He says, no. Every time I witness to lost Jews, I always, at the very beginning, tell them, I worship and follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I get it straight, right up front, who I am and who my God is. Okay? Later on, we're going to find out that I also believe he's already sent the Messiah. But we start off with that, you know, letting them know I am not your ordinary pagan. All right? But notice, he said, When he was in, before he came, even got to Haran, even before he had gotten up to the north end of the Euphrates River, God had already called and saved Abraham. Abraham had already acted on faith. And then he said unto him, get you out of your country, away from your kindred, and come to the land which I will show you. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead. Again, as we're pointing out, the Bible is very, from front to cover, offers Abraham as the great hero of faith. And the truth of the matter is, his example of faith is good, but it's the best God had to offer. And yet, he didn't do what God had told him to do as quickly as God had let him know to do it. Kind of like us. See, he left Ur, but he went to Haran, which was not into the land of Canaan. And he did not leave and go any farther till his father died. Furthermore, he didn't leave all his kindred. Took his father with him and his nephew Lot, if you'll recall. And so, observe, what does God do with someone that he has a work for, he has a plan and purpose for his life, and the klutz won't do it? Or only half-heartedly will he obey. Okay, I left Ur, but I'm going only halfway for a while. I'll obey you finally, God. You know. And by the way, I took my dad and my nephew with me. Well, Terah died. So much for the first part of the problem. See, God's got ways of dealing with it, and he'll do anything that's necessary. Then they get into the land, and God prospers Lot and Abram to the point that their prosperity, their finances became a problem. I know a lot of people that don't realize that can be a problem. And so God separated them because their herdsmen couldn't get along. So God brought Abraham into submission by putting the screws on him and to him. And then backed off and said, wow, look at that hero of faith. And I look at that and I say, thank you, Jesus. At last I have found a klutz that I can identify with. I mean, if that's God's idea of a good man, there's hope for Brother Floyd. Okay? And, yes, Alex, even you, you know, and the rest of us, if there's hope. Now, notice verse 5, because this is really a turner. And he gave him no inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised him he would give it to him for a possession. And to his, in other words, for a possession for how long? Until I die? I've got kids. I love my kids. I've got grandkids. I love my grandkids. I want to leave an inheritance. And God says, to his seed after him. But that's sneaky, and it's only fair to tell you. God has just dropped one on us here. The word seed here, the Greek word, see, seed, English, right, seed, okay? But it's singular. In Greek, there's two words that you'll find. One is sperma, which is plural, and the other is spermati, and spermati is singular. That's spermati. Did you hear it? I hope you're ready for this. The promises about the seed inheriting the land and that the land would belong to the seed is never plural in the whole Old Testament. No, it isn't. It's singular. It would belong to the seed, not many seeds. And Galatians chapter 3 enlarges on that very point around verse 17 where it says it was to not to seeds, plural, but to a seed. So the promises concerning that the land would belong to it, to the seed, to Israel forever, is not speaking of the nation, but to the Messiah. Now, guess what? All the believing Jews and us, We get to inherit that. Why? Because the Scriptures are clear. We're joint heirs with Him. But understand, a joint heir isn't worth beans without the heir. See, you go to a court of law and you're just an heir, but the principal heir isn't there. Bill, the judge is going to sit there till he gets there. All right. Now, so what? I want to call us our attention to the very simple fact. This verse is very clear that Abraham had no tangible object upon which to place his faith. Nevertheless, Abraham, listen to me, believed, and the proof that he believed is he acted upon God's Word. And now I want you to see how much more difficult God made it for him. He didn't just leave it there. That's why I love Abraham. He's a screw-up that did good. You hear what I'm saying to you? I've already shown you that he didn't follow God immediately. It took time for God to build his character, work on him, and mold him, and put pressure on him till he would obey. Okay? But look what God does. Look what God does. Verse 6, and God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and evil treat them 400 years. That's quite a test of faith. Not only did Abraham not get the land as a permanent present possession in his lifetime, God revealed to him that his children, his descendants, would leave that land. And that they would suffer persecution. I've got a question for you. Forget this history lesson. This is you. This is me. We're being dealt with by God. We want God to give us magnificent signs so that we can know that we should obey Him. I'm just trying to show you a few magnificent signs Abraham had. A promise from God and nothing that made it look like he was going to get it. In fact, see, the tremendous test of Abraham's faith. God further proved his faith. Further proved Abraham's faith. Not for God. God knows. He could see Abraham's faith was having problems. I trust you enough to leave Ur and go to Haran and take some close relatives with me. I trust you that much. Okay, now your daddy's dead. Get over the land. Okay, I'll go. But I'm still taking my nephew Lot. See, this further proving of Abraham's faith is to and for us as an example. It wasn't for God to find out what Abraham would do. God knows everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. At the beginning of your test, God knows what you're going to do. The problem is, we're so blind in our pride, we don't know how we're going to do. We usually think we're going to do pretty good. Oh, God, I would never, never curse you, never blame you. Listen, there are people not in this room tonight that have come for a long time because they're now mad at God. And there are people possibly even in this room tonight angry at God because you feel that God has let you down. He's made a promise to you. And the promise hasn't come off yet. He's made me a fine promise, a new body. And if you were inside this one, you would know that I need it. All right? But I don't have that promise. But He has sealed me with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I know I will get the rest of the job. I got a live spirit. He put the Holy Spirit in me. I know I'll get the house. But I love it. Now, so you see what he's saying? He's saying that Abraham's seed was going to suffer in a foreign land for a long time before they were going to inherit the promises and the blessings. That's quite a test of faith. But God, I don't want my children and my descendants to suffer and to be kicked and to leave the land. That's not what I've got in mind. Are you ready for this? I have plans for my children's lives.